I want you to know that in our study this morning, we are still in the introductory stages of the things that we want to talk about. And you'll notice in your lesson book, the first lesson deals with man as an intelligent being. That's so important to our study simply because what makes a place important? We illustrated in our study Wednesday night regarding places that are close to Lancaster that often you, in speaking with someone who is not from here and they ask you where you're from, you'll locate the place that Lancaster is in respect to some place that they know. And what makes them know about those places? Things that have occurred there. And so a river or a stream or a mountain has no particular significance as far as history is concerned, except from the perspective of things that happened there. And what we want to do in this study of history and geography, combining these two subject matters together, is to examine maps of places, valleys, countries, borders, and so forth to note the things that occurred there that are significant to the Bible history. Now, why we want to study that is in the development of the scheme of redemption, there are a lot of elements that come to play in the development of what I don't intend to be flippant about, but the development of the Bible story, the scheme of redemption. And we want to look at some of those things. And in order to accomplish that, we must understand that man has always been man. Now, perhaps that sounds to most of us like a very oversimplified statement. But if man was something different that evolved eventually into man, then these places really don't take on the significance that they are revealed to have in the Bible. Now, the reason for that is when we began with the Bible, we began in the beginning. And in the beginning, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Keep in mind that it's not our purpose this morning to discuss all the various aspects of the theory of evolution. We're talking about the history and geography of the Bible. And when the Bible begins by introducing man, he is introduced as an intelligent being that God created that way. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 33, and in verse... Well, let me find it. Psalms 33, beginning, I believe, in verse 6, we learn that God spoke and things came into being. That demonstrates the power of God. Psalms 33, yes, verse 6. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together. As a heap he layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, we see the beginning of man beginning miraculously. Now, why is that important? Man from the beginning was created in such a way that God could communicate with him. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, read beginning at verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-yielding seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, which is in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you shall it be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Question. When God said that to man, in the beginning, when he had created man, did man have the ability to understand it? Yes, sir, he did. So God could communicate with man. Man could think. He could understand. When you look at the next portion of this text, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, "And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him." Now, if God could communicate with man, and man had the ability to name the animals, doesn't that help us to see that man was created with the ability to think? I left out one. You back up in this chapter, in verse 4 beginning, as it describes the generations of the heavens and the earth. It tells us in verse 5, "And no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb for the field had yet sprung up. For Jehovah God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Man began miraculously. God created man. Man needed a place to live that would furnish life for him. And God began or placed him in the Garden of Eden. We know that God created man with the ability to think as he named the animals. Also in this text, you'll note, beginning in verse 18, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a help meet for him." Now, when Adam began to name all of these creatures, you'll note in verse 20, it says, "But for man there was not found a help meet or suitable or corresponding to him." What does that tell us about Adam? He could think, he could reason, he could name animals, but he was alone. When all of the creatures came before him, there was not anything that would complement man. Man could feel loneliness. God said it's not good for man to be alone. God knew that man had this need. But let us also note that man had skills. In chapter 2, if you'll back up to verse 15, it says, "And Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." How did man know how to dress it or to keep the garden? He was an intelligent being. He understood that if he was to eat from the garden, that he had a responsibility to dress and keep the garden. God told him that. After sin was committed, we learn that man and his wife Eve realized that they were naked. And what did God then do for them? He made clothes for them. Now here we note that Adam and Eve had the intelligence, when God made clothes for them, to learn what it was to wear clothes. They learned what it was to feel ashamed. You'll note in verse 25 of chapter 2, as God had created man and his wife, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now we know that after sin has been committed, they know what it is to be ashamed because of their nakedness and their need to be clothed. Now, further in this text, in Genesis chapter 4, we read beginning in verse 3. Genesis chapter 4 in verse 3. "In process of time, or in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had respect. When God obviously spoke to Cain and Abel, and by the way, how do we know that God spoke to them? Pardon me? Well, yes. So God had spoken to them regarding a sacrifice. Now, in order to offer a sacrifice, that required knowing what to do with it, how to build a fire, how to burn a sacrifice. Now, if man was not an intelligent being, he would have no means by which that could be communicated to him. He'd have no means by which to understand that. In Genesis chapter 4, even when you look at Cain, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Well, if Cain didn't have the ability to intellectually understand the principles involved in that, then he could not have been a tiller of the ground. All of these points I want you to see is to establish that when God created man, in the image of God created he them. He created them with intelligence. Now, there's a reason for that. When it tells us that God created all the various animals, the vegetation, the planets, the stars, and so forth, when he created man, man was in the image of God. What then is it about man that makes him different from Rover? Made in the image of God. What does that mean to us and to our study? He has an everlasting soul, and one step beyond that, just one more step, what does that mean? That's right. He is accountable. Now, when Rover dies, there's not a part of him that's accountable to God. Why? We say, well, Rover's a pretty smart dog. Yes, that's true. Can he dress and keep a garden? Can he communicate with God? No. Does he know how to raise produce? No. And we say, well, he's a pretty smart dog. Yeah, he might learn how to sit and to roll over and that kind of thing. But Rover is not a responsible creature before God. He doesn't have a revealed system of morality. But man does. And we're going to see that because man is made in the image of God. Man is accountable to God. Because man is accountable to God, we're going to learn that God requires something of him. And one other thing that I want us to see on this portion of our chart is that not only was man an intelligent being from the standpoint of God being able to communicate with man regarding his responsibility, but we also note that man was created with the ability to develop culture. This is interesting to me. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 19, it speaks of Lamech, who took unto him two wives. And by the way, that was the first transgression regarding the marriage relationship. God had arranged it in the beginning, one man, one woman. But here's Lamech that took unto him two wives. And we see their names. But beginning in verse 21, it says, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and pipe. What does that tell us about Jubal? The purpose of a harp and a pipe. You play music. Now, is that necessary to survival? No. But here we see culture was a part of man. You think it is to survive, okay? That's about right. But further in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, sometimes when we come to chapters like this, we just skip over them. But they're important. It tells us in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. And then we read about the sons of Adam. We read then about Enoch and how that he lived 90 years in begat Kenan. And then in verse 12, Kenan lived 70 years and begat see a genealogy, and we know how long men lived, because the record is here. Again, what does that tell us about man as an intelligent being? He could count. He could keep records. And interestingly enough, we know from all of this evidence from the biblical account that man did not begin as some ooh and goo created and evolved over eons of time. Yes, David? Pardon me? Yes. Yes, God could communicate with him. And we see evidence of that in chapter 2 when God said, "What have you done?" And Adam could answer the question, "What have you done?" Now, Randy, man has always been intelligent. He's always done those things that were necessary for his survival. And historically, we see that to be true. Some of you who I'm sure know a great deal more about world history as it goes back many, many years, know that there are ancient civilizations that existed long before Abraham who could communicate with each other. And they involved methods of mathematical calculations that we still use. And there were huge cities that existed during and before the time of Abraham. When we often think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, when God said to leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee. Sometimes we think that Abraham left the barren wilderness to go into a place that was a wonderful place. And that's just not true. When you study the ancient place of Ur of Chaldee, it was not just a barren wilderness. In fact, Abraham was a rich man who lived in a very rich society. And he left all of that, which tells us that there was order and there was civilization. And there was means of making money to provide oneself a living that existed in ancient civilization. Now, that's true no matter where a man lived. He understood these things as an intelligent being. Now, John, I don't remember if it was you or someone. We've had this conversation in times gone by with different ones where we think that we're the only intelligent generation that's ever lived, because look at all of the things that we have. And we look at technology. And frankly, I believe that technology has made us lazy. There are many things that people knew and knew how to do that with all of our modern technology, we still really haven't figured out the details of how they did it. And they didn't have the modern technology. And we look at ourselves and say, well, look at what modern technology is able to do for us. And to a great degree, that's true. But the idea is that makes our work simpler, we would like to think, and our work faster. But that doesn't necessarily mean that technology equals intelligence. Or the lack of technology means that a man is ignorant. So we want to notice that in the beginning, God created man and made him a responsible creature because he has the intelligence to understand and to communicate with God. Now turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now frequently in our studies with those who are not Christians, we try to drive this point home that God made man a responsible creature. Man is intelligent. He can understand what God intends to communicate to him. When God said, "There's a tree in the garden of which you may not eat, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Why did God put that tree in the garden? It was described as the paradise of God. But here's a tree in it that you can't eat of. Why did God put that there? That's a legitimate question. Been asked by a lot of people. Why was it there? That's right. Here we've got the element of choice. Man makes a choice to obey this law because it's either right or he's determined he'll do wrong. Okay? Question? All right? I think that helps us, Randy. Question? Comment? All right. You're plowing deeper than my mind will plow. But the point that is established is it is there, and man made a choice, or it was there, and man made a choice. Some folks ask you, well, why was it there? God did not make man a robot. As he created man, a responsible, intelligent creature. He could not be a responsible, intelligent creature if he did not have the ability of choice. And so God put the tree there. Now man has a choice. The New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he said, know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey? Now how's the rest of that go? You're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether... All right, essentially that's so. All right. And so we see the choice that man had. You can obey righteousness that provides life. Or you can commit sin that provides death. Now the choice is yours. Wasn't that true in the garden? It was no different. Same choice. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yes, David? Well, that's right. That's right. God would have to predestine that on an individual basis. That's right. But in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, a quite impressive chapter, we note that man now understands the awful consequences of choosing to do evil. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now we've already established that man had the ability to communicate with God. Did Eve understand what God said? That's true. But as God created them, in verse 7, male and female created he them. We know that he could communicate his will to them. And this passage tells us that man could understand it. Eve's got it. And she was asked, what did God say? She quotes it back. Here's what God said. She understood the law of God. Now, in chapter 3, when Satan said, what is it that God has said? She tells him. And then in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat of it. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now what is it that Satan did? He lied. He changed it. He only added one word. One word. Now, in verse 6, it says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, perhaps we just need to stop momentarily and note, how did Satan tempt Eve? Three ways. How did he tempt? All right. That's right. Okay? That's right. she did eat. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 6, she gave unto her husband, and he did eat. Now, the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived or beguiled. Does it tell us that about Adam? No. No. It's a fair statement to say that Adam went in with both eyes open, just blatantly did the very thing that God said not to do. Now, that tells us something. One does not have to be deceived in order to do wrong. We can know the thing that's wrong and determine, I'll do it anyway. Now, what was it that God said about eating of the tree? You'll surely die. Now, were those consequences imposed? Yes, John. She quoted it right back. But when Satan tempted her, he convinced her. But as we come to the New Testament, it tells us in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin at verse 13. It says, therefore, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. What now was the difference between Adam and Eve? All I know is what the New Testament text says, and I certainly know that it's possible to know the thing that's wrong with the determination, I'll do it anyway. I'll just accept the consequence. Now, one of the choices that all of us have, we all have that choice, is we can choose to do the right thing, or we can choose to do the wrong thing. Now, when we've done the wrong thing, there is, and we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is redemption that is provided. But we don't have to accept that redemption. We can still commit the wrong thing with the determination, I'll accept the consequence, knowing what it is. You ever talk with somebody who says, I know that's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway? I've talked with people who've made the statement, I know that's wrong, and I know I'll go to hell, but I'd rather go to hell than to not do it, or I'd rather go to hell than to do this. My response, you don't know what you're saying. But what we see is determination. I'm going to do it. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. He told him. That's right. They did. Yes, they died. They were separated from God. Now, granted, we know they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually because in chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, we see the beginning of redemption. Now, the word Genesis means what? Beginning. Well, they were separated from the tree of life, yes. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden where the tree of life was. So certainly physical death began that day. But they didn't die physically that day. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Because they were cast out of the garden as a result of their sin. I don't know that. I don't want to speculate there. Yes, David? Yeah. Well, the reason I don't want to speculate there is because we get into there, what if? I'm not concerned about necessarily in any kind of detail. All I know is what is. They were separated from the tree of life because of the sin that they committed. It begins with the sin that they committed, and that's where I have to stay focused. The question has been asked, and I don't want to minimize it, many, many times, and I've been asked that. What if they had not eaten of the tree of life? I don't know. I just don't want to even go there because I know what is. All right. My conviction that verse 12 is talking about spiritual death, my reason is this. Now, there are some weighty arguments on both sides of this. But my reasoning is this. In verse 12, it introduces that context by saying, "Let not sin therefore reign in the mortal body, that ye should not obey the lust thereof." That's chapter 5, yes. I knew that didn't sound right. "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." Physical death don't pass to me because I've sinned. Spiritual death does. I endure spiritual death because of sin that I have committed. This paragraph, though, at least in my judgment, I may be somewhat divided because there are weighty arguments on both sides, but this paragraph concludes. If you'll note, beginning in verse 18. "So then, as through one trespass," now drop down to verse 20, there it is. "And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." This paragraph begins in verse 12 by talking about spiritual death. It ends with talking about eternal life. So what's in between, my conviction, is talking about spiritual things. Yes. That's right. To deliver us from that. Yes, sir. Exactly right. Now, if I may, let's carry our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 3. Good comments and questions. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, God said in verse 9, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And most in this class are familiar with this context where Adam said, "The woman that thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What do we have going on here? A finger point. We've always got to play the blame game, don't we? But you see, it didn't matter who you blame. The fact is, Adam did eat. When God said, "Hast thou eaten?" Doesn't matter why. The fact is, the answer is yes. The man is a responsible creature. He understood what God said, and he chose not to do what God said. And so, yes, man is responsible. Pointing his finger at somebody else didn't fix it. In verse 13. "Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now what's Eve doing? Blaming Satan. Now does it make any difference whether she was deceived or not? From a practical standpoint, the law was understood and she disobeyed it. So pointing a finger at Satan, that don't fix it. They both made a choice. Yes, sir. And in verse 14, God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed, or thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now I want you to look at that and remember that passage. We said that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. We've got the beginning of heaven and earth. We've got the beginning of vegetation. We've got the beginning of stars and planets. We've got the beginning of animals. We've got the beginning of man. We've got the beginning of law. We've got the beginning of marriage. We've got the beginning of sin. And now we have need for something that did not exist before. We have need for the beginning of the scheme of redemption. Now you pointed out, Randy, that this was in the mind of God before the beginning. That's right. That involves a whole lot of speculation that I don't want to involve this class with. But what we do know is now man needs something he did not need before. All right? Now that's what makes our study significant. I'm not interested in speculating about all the details that God had, and whether or not God knew that man would sin, and all of these kind of things, whether or not he made man to sin. That's completely beside our subject. Yes, right? That's right. That's right. That's right. We see the beginning of consequence. David? Yes. Yes. We know where the Garden of Eden approximately was, as it's located in verse 11 and 12. Now, whether the names of these places ring true as a point on the globe or not, that's something to be debated, and I'm not interested necessarily in that. But what it does do is it identifies a beginning, a place, and a time. That's significant. You see, this Old Testament is a book of history. It's one that shows a connection between what man did and what God did. And that means we need to know what it says. All right? Now, as was pointed out, John, you or somebody, you, Randy, or Joey, made this point that man cannot know the mind of God. And that's right, unless God tells him. Now in Jeremiah chapter 10, authority class, what does that tell us? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. All right, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now how can man know the steps that God wants him to walk in? He tells him, do we not see that in the beginning? There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. Can't have that. Now God told man what he expected and the kind of life he expected him to live. George? Yeah. Yeah. She had to have it. And that's the same venue of temptation that's presented. That's right. Didn't believe God. Yeah. Wasn't a matter of understanding. She begins to doubt what God said. That gets us. Now, Isaiah chapter 55. Let's look at that beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah said, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we look at Jeremiah 10:23, that man is not in him to direct his own steps. Very simply, you can't think ahead of God. The only thing you can do is think with God. And that's all I know. You'll know that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." You can't know the things of God unless He reveals. Did God reveal them to Adam in the beginning? Did man have the ability to know the things then of God? Do we have the ability to know the things of God today? We do. Now, if we receive the things of God and submit to them, what is it God will do for us? He'll reward us. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, I'd like for you to remember these chapters as the chapters of the blessings and the curses. Deuteronomy 28 through 30. In Deuteronomy 28, in verse 1, Randy, would you do some reading for me, please? 1 through 6, please. All right, John, would you read for me verses 15 through 19, please? Oh, yeah, it is. Thank you. Blessings and the curses. Those who are faithful receive the blessing. Those who are not will receive the cursing. Do you see any parallel between these two passages? In every respect that's identified in the first one where there were blessings, in exactly those same respects for those who disobeyed, there were cursings. Okay? Any questions or comments? Just here? Okay, let's try one more. Our faith should increase as we study what God did in Old Testament times. The New Testament helps us to understand that from such passages as Romans 15, verse 4, where we learn that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now again, let's not separate in our minds the fact of history and geography. There is a relationship between the two. And hopefully, as we study some of these maps and the events that occurred at these places, our faith will be increased because we'll see the circumstances in which they lived. We'll see some of the consequences of their disobedience. Now, when you look at a map, probably we don't do much of that today because we have such programs on computers as Google and MapQuest that simply give us step-by-step instructions as to how to get to someplace. But you remember the old Thompson's maps? And you had to get through L.A. by reading the map or you had a United States map and you picked out the interstate, or perhaps some of you remember before the times of interstates, when you had to look on maps and find the little black lines, trace them, and there were some roads that were not on the map. And you said, I'm going to take a shortcut, and often you'd get into trouble. And when you look at a map, there are some things that you want to know. You certainly want to know north, south, east, and west. Now you'll find a symbol kind of like this on almost every map that you will look at. That remains unchanged. But one of the things I want you to notice on the maps that we're going to be studying are expressions in Scripture that occur over and over and over and over again. Up and down. For example, we know that Abraham went down into Egypt. We know that in Genesis 13 that he came up out of Egypt. What's the significance of that? We often think that up means north and down means south, and that's not correct in Bible geography. What does up mean? Right, you're going up in elevation. If you're going down, what are you doing? You're going down in elevation. Now, I want to go back to this map. Can you see it very well on the chart? If you can't, you should have that in your lesson book. This area over here is called the coastal plain. As you go in this direction, further east, you get into the area where Jerusalem was located. That is referred to as the hill country. When you read in Scripture about folks going up to Jerusalem, well, there's a reason for that. Those of you in our authority class remember that there were certain prophets who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, Antioch is up here. In our map, sometimes we think that's up. No, in Bible geography, that was down because Jerusalem was higher in elevation than Antioch. Now, a thing that I want you to remember about that as you study the Scriptures, that's always true. Always. Now, if you find an exception to that, you come to me and I'll recant that. But the reason I say that's always true is we're talking about the accuracy of the Bible. And if the Bible says that a man went up when in fact he went down, then the Bible is not right about that. So what we're looking at is, in our study of geography, is to establish accuracy of the text as well. Now, one other thing that I want us to notice on this chart is that when you look at a map, it can show details of a small area or it can show the features of a large area. I don't have on these charts, but some of you no doubt understand and have used a map, say, of the state of California, and then you zoom in. You zoom in. You zoom in. Until you can almost look